reborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell on him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which, as Paul says here, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. May God add his blessing to reading of the great Christological passage of Colossians chapter 1. We've assembled tonight to fellowship in God's Word. Probably more are watching than are present out there on the Internet. If you're like me, you had to sweep off 2 feet of snow off your car, well, at least off your windshield, to get here. And if you're not like me, that means you did it yesterday, because I hadn't had to drive till today. But it's a great privilege we had to be together tonight. We're going to study Nehemiah, look at chapter 3. We're going to do one shot on chapter 3. And I really want to remember something about what we're doing. This is not just academic. And this isn't just something we do like an activity, one of the many activities. This is the refit, refuel, rearm phase of our day, where we submit to the Holy Spirit what He wants to teach us. We expect Him to give us what He wants us to have from paying attention to His Word. And as we just read, the whole point of Jesus coming was that God the Father would have us reconciled to Himself, that we would draw near to our Creator and fellowship with Him in His Word. That's the most wonderful thing. It's God's grace to you, and there's nothing you can ever think of in life that would be more valuable. We want to make sure we're in fellowship with God to do this. The Word of God is clear that believers who have been washed already still need a bath if they've gotten their feet dirty, as it were, which means through the day, through the just whatever you do between the bath and meeting the Lord Jesus at the upper room in John 13, you get dust on your feet, and you still need to have your feet cleaned. And that's the idea. You don't ever lose your salvation. You don't need a whole re-cleansing, but you will constantly need to be cleansed, that you, as it were, have your feet washed. And the solution to personal sin is the truth. If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, with the result that He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God's grace to you, not a work. The work of Christ is what we're talking about. You are telling the truth. That is not ever said anywhere to be a work. That is God's grace that you can do so. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Our Father, the God of grace and truth, we come before You with gratitude constantly for all that You are, all that You've said, all that You've done, and what You've shown us. Father, we don't deserve to know You. We don't deserve to know the riches of Your grace, to have these treasures in earthen vessels, and yet You make it so. And it's our privilege, it's our duty, it's our great glory to be able to proclaim Your glories. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the Holy Spirit in us to train us in Your Word, to conform us to the character of Christ. Now, as we gaze into Your Word, we ask that the Spirit would have His way. He would transform us in the inner man. That we would give the attention that the Word requires, that Your Holy Spirit requires, that we would be transformed thereby. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah. Nehemiah, why the brick wall in the background? Because this is the book where, in history, the whole point is to build a wall, at least for the first half of the book. The wall-building project of Nehemiah, one of the last phases of history recorded in the Bible before the New Testament. one of the last phases. Nehemiah ends in Jerusalem in 444 B.C., and then you have your 400 years of silence where God is not speaking, as it were, through prophets in Israel. This is almost toward the end, and it's a historical book. Some have said Nehemiah is about a statesman named Nehemiah and not a prophet. Well, the problem with that statement is the definition of prophet. If you mean by prophet someone with the office of prophet, we seem to see with the school of the prophets like Samuel, who, by the way, is also a judge, so this is kind of difficult, or Isaiah, then no, Nehemiah is not one of those. So he's got another vocation. He's a statesman. But the problem with that is Amos is a prophet. He wrote the book of Amos, but he's a shepherd. And I think a better definition for a prophet is someone that God's speaking through. Someone God designates and says, you get to speak my word forth to the world, and you won't need to write it down. And that's who Nehemiah is. He's the prophet statesman. And this is the, if there was ever a question of whether we're supposed to engage the world in matters that the world tries to say, don't do this with religion, this is a secular thing, don't do the split, then you've got to deal with Nehemiah, the statesman prophet. You also have to deal with Daniel, the statesman prophet, Moses, the statesman prophet. And the whole Bible really is dealing with this thing about reality. It's not divided into something separate from God and then something God cares about. It's been said, well, you can't say anything about anything without something saying something about everything. And what does that mean? That means that God made it all. He sustains it all. And if you talk about it, then you're saying something about God because He's touching it. He's holding it together. And that's true about even, careful, I know this is a horrible thing to say, but even in the matter of politics, even in the matter of statesmanship, God has an opinion about these things, and it's discernible in the Scriptures. It's easily discernible in the Scriptures. And one way to determine whether God approves of it or not is just to bounce it off of the Ten Commandments, for example. If you find a government inducement to covet, like for covet, or a government slackening of the issue of adultery, or something that doesn't protect marriage, or if you find a government, you find the Bible smashing the government's satanic views. And today, especially, it's important to be clear about how these matters work. I didn't just say government's evil and we fight the government. That's what's being said. Those who want to speak the truth about freedom versus tyranny and human governance, especially as it deals with economics and military, are being accused today of causing mass murder. Well, mass murder, actually, let's put it on the scale of how many body count. What's the body count? Rhetoric that says let's preserve human freedom has a body count of, guess what? Nobody ever said preserve human freedom by taking human life, innocent human life. In fact, that's the point of preserving human freedom, is to preserve life. On the other hand, those who said that the state will control every aspect of life had to kill millions in the 20th century to bring that about. So when we say that we've got mass murder as a consequence of speech about freedom, let's be careful and define our terms. But Nehemiah is a statesman, and this is really important. Some say, well, you shouldn't be worried about, I mean, some interpreters that I read from past generations that I respect say you shouldn't be worried about the secular state or the state matters that you're in, politics, whatever, because your citizenship is in heaven, it says in Philippians. Well, this is a great teachable moment here. Nehemiah's citizenship is in Jerusalem, and his patriotism is for Jerusalem. But guess what? He's like the second in charge in Persia. He's got dual citizenship, and he deals with Persia in service to his citizenship of Jerusalem. And that's exactly the story of Nehemiah. He goes before the king of Persia using his power, his access to the king, in order to get Persia to help him build the wall around Jerusalem for God's purposes of reestablishing temple worship there. And that's another big theme here in Nehemiah, is the whole goal is that you have the nation reestablished under the law using the temple sacrifice system to reveal to the world the problem of sin and the solution in blood sacrifice so that Jesus can come and be born of a woman born under law. This is paving the way for the coming of Christ, that Israel will be back in the land in a relative state of peace and freedom under the Gentile power that's controlling them. But freedom and peace under that rubric in order to, that power of the Gentiles in order to have their worship reestablished, which reveals God in the world. And indeed, when Jesus came, they had temple sacrifices. His mother and father, stepfather, gave the sacrifice for the firstborn to redeem the firstborn. And so temple worship was well established, had been for hundreds of years by the time. And this is the story of how that happened after the exile. So, the point is, who's in charge and what is your ultimate purpose? If your ultimate purpose is in the secular state, then with your political efforts or whatever efforts you engage in, then you've got a myopia. You're nearsighted and you don't understand the whole picture. if you are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, then everything, every aspect of life, down to your diet, is related back to Him and service to Him. And so how you, in the United States, how you vote. And for those that say we shouldn't talk about the Bible and politics, they should never vote because they are citizens of heaven. They should never vote as though they could take off their heaven hat and be secular and vote. They should never do that. But I don't think that's how it works. I think the Bible's clear that actually Jesus Christ does control history. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're not, like Nehemiah, going after the theocracy, trying to set up the ritual sacrifice system. We are looking for a new heavens and new earth, Peter says. No question about that. But we do have to function where we are, and our service is to the Lord through the gospel. Through the gospel. When the state begins to start saying, for example, that you're responsible as a minister of state in these United States, the way the Constitution works, you have just as much say as anyone else in how we select our leaders. If you have the franchise, you will, not yet, but you will have the franchise, the ability to vote. When that's true, when you have that responsibility, the blood's on your hands now for how you make those decisions. And it does no good to claim ignorance. Like the Nazis did, well, it was top down. Yes, but he had a whole apparatus that was behind him of people that had accepted Darwin and Darwin's conclusions in a society where we have rational thinkers. If Darwin's true, then we have to get rid of the undesirables, and that's how you get Nazism and the Holocaust. So my point is that the biblical ideas have consequences even in the political realm. And God does have an attitude about those things that are on the headlines today. But let's go back 2,400 years and see what's going on in the headlines in Nehemiah's day. We're in chapter 3 tonight. That's in the middle of the wall building story. In chapters 1 through 7, you have the rebuilding of the walls. In 8 through 10, the renewing of the Mosaic covenant. And then 11 through 13, the reformation of the nation, where they submit to the covenant. They don't just renew it, but they get under it, the Mosaic covenant. And so we've seen the prayer. Nehemiah has an intelligence report about the walls are broken down, chapter 1. He then immediately goes into a long period, months and months of prayer and fasting and just heartache over his nation having been a reproach in the world because there is no protection for the people in Jerusalem. And therefore, the worship, by the way, the temple worship is compromised by those outside, the anti-Semitic set. And then he goes in this prayer, culminates in an interview with the king that he's the second in command, the cupbearer for. And he says to the king, when he asks him, what do you want? He tells the king, I want to go back and build the wall. That's kind of what happens in chapters 1 and part of 2. But there's more to it because it's really Nehemiah and his prayer life talking to God. The end of the big prayer in chapter 1 is cause me to be successful and grant me compassion before this man now as cupbearer to the king. He's asking God that the conversation will go according to God's will, that he'll use God will use him to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. Then he goes to the king, and when the king says, what do you want? Hey, what do you want? Here's my checkbook. It's out. Nehemiah doesn't say what he wants. He actually asks. He talks to God. He immediately begins to pray. And that's this picture of constant prayer. If you get nothing else out of Nehemiah, get this. That Paul, when he says pray without ceasing in the end of 1 Thessalonians, is demonstrating exactly the attitude and lifestyle of the great statesmen, prophets, Daniel and Nehemiah. You never stop praying. Your life is prayer. You're constantly in conversation with God. If you believe that God is omnipresent, then He's always there. So you're always really in a conversation with Him. And that doesn't mean that you disregard other people, and it doesn't mean that you're in your own little monastic closet life where you don't deal with people. No, you take him into those conversations. And by the way, don't get foolish about this. There's always kooks. Don't ever say, well, we think, when you mean I think. Because me and God are having a conversation, so I'm going to talk to you. That's not what I mean. Right? That's just a bizarre thing. And it's amazing how people might take your words. But what I'm saying is that when you say I, you mean I who am in fellowship with God through the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit in this dispensation, am in a conversation with God, and I, in that status, am talking to you. This is your power base. This is your ability to deal in the world effectively, and Nehemiah is a great foreshadowing of this. If it worked for Nehemiah, if that's the way his attitude is, imagine what it's like for you who actually have the power of the Holy Spirit that he didn't have. The Holy Spirit didn't come until Jesus Christ was glorified, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your spiritual life is far and away above what was possible before the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ, before the day of Pentecost. So he tells the king, and the king says, okay, how much do you need? And he asks for letters basically in the military today, we call it orders from the higher authority that'll get him established in the land that is all subordinate to this king. So he's got, and he gets troops that help secure him, like a security detail, and he gets access to the forest, all the materials he needs for the labor. Now, chapter 3, that's chapter 1, and chapter 2, he makes the reconnaissance, we said last week, of the wall, and he goes surveys the damage, and where he starts is at the south part of the wall. We said, what's that about? Well, he's checking out the south part of the wall because that would be the last part that's left. The north part is where it always gets first attacked, where all the siege always happens, where the armies attack. And that would be, we know that's demolished. Let's go see what's actually present. And he makes his reconnaissance, and we had a really interesting observation last week in chapter 2, that information is really important for leadership, how you control it. You control the information. You don't just have a scrolling sign, a news ticker, like on the 24-hour news channels, of everything you know. You keep some information close hold until it's time to reveal it. And for example, Nehemiah has a mission. He doesn't tell anybody. And that's real important in the story. He says, I didn't tell anyone. No one knew what I was doing. The local officials didn't know. I had the detail that was with me, my contingent of people, the close people I was with. We went and did the survey of the thing. And here's the thing. Nehemiah's going to ask the people to do this task with him. He's going to try to lead them in building the wall. It's a huge task. It's a big thing, and there's no like me and Brown and Root or some other construction enterprise are going to do this. It's going to be us. It's a big do-it-yourself project for Israel. There's no contractors. It's everybody. It's the perfumer actually gets involved. Everybody rolls up their sleeves and goes, so-and-so and his daughter go and do, daughters go, it says in chapter 3, as we'll see. It's a huge undertaking, and he's going to encourage them all to do it. So he needs to know the scope of what he's going to ask before he goes and does it. Before he goes and asks them, so that that'll be clear. But then when it's time to bring about the information, there's a right way to do it, and we saw that last week. If you look with me in Nehemiah 2 real quick, verse 17, it says, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." Now this man had orders in his hand from the King of Kings on earth. They called him that. They called the King of Kings. The Persian king. He was known, in their understanding, he was a son of God. I mean, he was a deity, the way the Persians talk about it. It's not what the Bible says here in Nehemiah, but we know that of the Persians. They really, like the ancient civilizations, deified their kings. Pharaoh was a god, too, in Egypt. And so you've got this man who has all the power, and these people that he's talking to are subject to that earthly power. And so it'd be like you had a decree from, you can't really say the president of the United States because he's an executive of the existing laws. So you could do like a presidential decree that sort of that tries to enforce a law, something like this. But it's like the king has a letter in your hand that says you will do this. And this is what the people, he wants them to build a wall because he told Nehemiah, whatever you want, go do it. He could have said, the king says, build a wall, but he didn't say that. He said, let's think about where we are and let's together take away the reproach. Now, then look at verse 18, how he further motivates them. He doesn't say the secular power says do it. He doesn't say that Artaxerxes will be disappointed with you if you don't get to work with me. He says, I told him how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Literally, they strengthened their hands unto the good, which is the work that's obvious that everyone around them could see. Nehemiah takes them exactly to his motivation, which is to serve God, to take away the reproach of God's people, which is obviously God's agenda, and that's from back in the Exodus. And he just assumes that he can convey his motivation, which is a spiritual thing, to these people who will share it. And of course they do. And that's very interesting to me that he appeals to their national, local interests, their local, national interests, and their theological combination there, and says, let's go to work. And that does it. That's the rally. That's the rallying cry in history, in literature especially. We have a few famous military speeches that rally the troops. It's one of the great functions of leadership is to be able to deliver a rallying, rousing cry for action. The Patton speech to the Third Army, before their great campaign. The Shakespeare's dramatization of Henry V is one of the greatest ones that you'll ever read or see performed of how Henry rallies the troops to go defeat the French in Agincourt. And shocks the world, actually, in 1415 A.D. by being the first infantry force in Western history to defeat a mounted cavalry force. And they did it with sticks. Well, the sticks are called arrows. And they were shot off of other sticks called longbows. But these heavy armored French knights are defeated by mud and sticks, by a far inferior battle force in the famous Shakespearean version of Henry's words still rallies people. I remember when I was in training for military, I had to memorize that speech, and since have forgotten it, but I've replaced that speech with scripture, so that's okay. So he encourages them, and they do it, but it's because he shares his motivation with them. Very helpful thought. If you're a leader and you have a task to do, and it's part of your internal motivation to do it, then you have the best basis for sharing with others the motivation that gets you going. And that's how he does it. He takes them straight to his attitude that we read in chapter 1 and says, let me Xerox that and put it in you. And that's exactly what he does. And see, that's different from being a manipulator. That's not a rabble-rouser. That's a leader who is committed to his task. And we just kind of externalize it. Now let's put it in context. It's God's task. And there's a very tight comparison with you and others, and it's especially in the ministry of the gospel. You're not called to build a wall around the United States. That's not what the comparison is. What is the task that confronts every believer in Jesus Christ today? It is the sharing the words of life with the lost. And that requires an entire lifestyle orientation. That requires a whole how you set up your household and your ability to welcome others. That how you take time, how much time you will allow yourself to be around the lost so you can share eternal life with them. That you're actually in other people's lives, that you're known in the community. All these things are a part of the overwhelming task, the impossible task, like Nehemiah faces, of sharing the gospel with the lost and dying world, the majority of which will go to the lake of fire. And God knows who will believe, and He knows who is ripe for the gospel, and you don't. And Jesus says to the disciples when He sends them out, the fields are white for the harvest, and so it is today. So it is today. So Nehemiah's got a task, and he encouraged them to do it, and his motivation is theirs. By the way, my motivation for the lost, there is at least twofold. One is it's what God told us to do, and it's His attitude, it's His priority. So my love for Him motivates this to be my priority and emphasis too. As far as how I apply Bible doctrine in life, as I share eternal life with those who don't have it. One of the great ways you do it, if that might be the most important, if you think about it, way that you live your spiritual life and apply Bible doctrine. And what I mean is that if you restrain the old sin nature through walking by the Spirit so that you don't throw temper tantrums, you might find yourself in a situation where you could share the gospel, whereas if you had thrown a temper tantrum, you couldn't share the gospel. See what I mean? You never know how just walking by the Spirit is going to produce opportunities for you to share the gospel that is first demonstrated by the kind of person you are, the kind of attitude you have. And so my motivation is, I think, is what Paul is saying, and that's what Jesus has said. And so my desire as a leader is to share that with you. This is our motivation for the gospel, our love for God. Then what we have to love what He loves. If we love Him, we love what He loves. And God loved the world this way, gave His only begotten Son. So there's a great principle of motivation in there that as a leader, whatever motivates him, if it's a righteous thing, he should share it with them. And that would be a great way to shoot the arrow, as it were, to get this thing going and actually produce a great result. And so his ministry there has a great impact. And we just get two verses on the rally to the troops. He didn't have to spend a lot of time. Now, this is interesting to me in chapter 3. He didn't bring a lot of people to town to help. Like I said, there's no construction company that comes with him. There's a security detail that may or may not have stayed with him. We don't know. from the king to make sure that the enemies of Israel that are also subordinate powers won't kill him, and say, well, we don't know what happened, kill him and hide him or something. You've got your security detail, but there's no additional power. All the labor force is in Jerusalem or in the surrounding region. One of the men is from one of the groups from Tekoa, 12 miles away from Jerusalem, but it's in the area. He doesn't import labor, it's people that are there. Why didn't they do it? Why didn't they themselves build the wall? Well, they didn't have enough building materials. They had plenty of crumbled stones to do something. Right? There was ruins that they could have used, and they might have even sent this emissary to Nehemiah's brother, to Nehemiah to say, we need to do something about this. But the point is that until Nehemiah shows up, they don't do it. It takes leadership. You've got the labor force in place, but it takes leadership and a shared vision to bring about the great result. And then you have the opposition in 19 and 20, which is just a foretaste. 19 and 20 of chapter 2, the opposition. These guys are going to make fun of them, they're going to deride them, and they're going to try to demoralize them from the effort, from the task at hand of building the wall. And Nehemiah shuts them down with this great speech in verse 20. The God of heaven will give us success. And that's really a great study in itself. Where do you get success from? God gives it to you. Never forget that. God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, His servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. You don't really have anything to say about what we're doing here. And, well, you're only there because Artaxerxes gave you letters they could have fired back. You say the God of heaven, but I say Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah says, right. God prevailed upon Artaxerxes to put us in the situation we're in, and there's nothing you can do about it. From the human perspective, the secular government has spoken. But Nehemiah says God gave him the success. And that's a great point. You don't disregard the secular government. It's the way God works. Right? We don't really make this division between secular and sacred. We are God's people, and we live it. And that's the secret, by the way, of the United States of America, is prosperity. Is the blessing of God, as we, the people, would say, in God we trust. It's not that big a secret. It's on every piece of currency we ever minted. Now, the building of the walls in one shot. Pastor, there's not a lot of time left. That's okay. It's not that, that's not the one. We just covered recruiting. The walls, the workers. What is chapter 3? Well, chapter 3 is a survey of this picture. It's geographic and personnel of how we start at the sheep gate and work all the gates of who did what at the rebuilding of the walls. And that's the picture of the wall there in Nehemiah's day. You have the counterclockwise circuit of the project, counterclockwise. you also have, after geography, you have the personnel, people from all categories of life involved in this building project. Priests, public officials, meaning under the Persian government has subordinate local government officials that are Jews, that are part of the community. Sons, daughters, merchants, goldsmiths, even a perfumer is listed in here as somebody out there heaving rock. And so it begins, and here's the zoom in on that picture. That's slide 63. Sorry about that up there. Slide 63. The sheep gate is how we start, and it's interesting. It's the high priest and his subordinates begin with the sheep gate. I did a lot of reading on this chapter, and there have been sort of two tendencies of how interpreters have taken it. One is to see everything as a type or an allegory to something spiritual, and the other is to say, look at the history of what happened. And my understanding of the way to interpret the Scriptures is that if the Scriptures tell you this has some great sacred significance or some great spiritual significance, then you bring it out, especially in the New Testament, looking at the Old Testament. If it doesn't, then you're really hesitant. Here's what I want to remind you of. These are just normal people. These are people that already have stuff to do. They have all of them have other vocations. There's not one of them that is a gate maker or a bricklayer in the description here. And yet they all together combine to do this one task wherever they live. It's all decentralized, and it's a lot of these guys are building on their houses because their house is part of the wall. And that's how it was in Jerusalem in that day. Arno Gabelein, I love Arno Gabelein. He was an early 20th century theologian, and he had a great system of kind of allegorizing. All the way around the gate, he's got this whole presentation of Jesus Christ. Let me just say that it's significant that Nehemiah starts with the sheep gate and the priests, because the sheep gate would be where the sheep come from to go down to the temple. You don't go through the military gate, you don't go through the cavalry gate, and I guess you don't use the east gate either. You go through the sheep gate. I think that's why it's the sheep gate. That's where we bring the sheep in, especially for the sacrifice. If you know anything about Solomon and the stories, we're talking about thousands and thousands of sacrifices on feast days or special feast days. So you would need a gate dedicated to that task. And the way the sheep work in the sacrificial system is very important. You have a whole period of what's called probation, where that's where we get the word probation from, probate. It's this idea, it's from Latin, that you're going to observe the animal to make sure it's clean, without spot or blemish, because the sacrificial lamb for atonement has to be without spot or blemish. And so there's this whole system of sheep and shepherds. We think the shepherds in Bethlehem are watching the sheep for the ministry of the temple. And that's a whole other interesting thing. Why all this stuff about the temple and the ministry? Because the sheep are the sacrifice that portrays God's satisfaction for sin. And that is fulfilled in Christ and nowhere else, no one else. None of these sacrifices actually accomplish anything. They just demonstrated what would be accomplished by Jesus Christ. So we start with first things first, the priests and the sheep gate. I think that's interesting be fishers of men and to do all, the old gate. And you have to really dig and reach and go beyond what the scriptures say. Although I love Gabeline's intentions, I love his attitude about placing Jesus Christ as the focus. In this case, we can do that. We should do that by saying the whole point of this enterprise is that Christ come and fulfill all the Mosaic law and all the prophecies about him. And this is part of how God in history, see, you don't want to have to spiritualize the hard rocks and dust in your eye, hot summer day history of these people that are just like you and me that God used in this way. This is one of those hot days in Jerusalem where they went and had to go build a wall. And So it's really important when you see that gritty history take place. And here's one of those instances where the significance is that these people are remembered forever. Not just because their names might mean theological things that we could strain at, but because they were part of this task and they're just rank and file human beings just like you and me. And it isn't the story in chapter 3 of Nehemiah's works. It's the story of all the people who rose up, like he says in verse 20, rose up and built when they had a chance to do so. And verses 1 and 2, the high priest Eliashib, the high priest with his brothers, the priests, built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, hung its doors, consecrated the wall and the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. This is the only place where we have the word consecrate or make holy, because they are setting up the passageway for the sacrificial lambs to come through for the temple worship. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, the Zakur, the son of Imri, built. What's this look like? Back to that slide, 63. This goes through the gates. I'm going to take it by the gates that he goes through, but when he says a gate, he then tells you the next piece of wall that gets you to the next gate. So the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel, that's these two towers, and so you've got this whole wall section built by these priests and men of Jericho and Zakur. Interesting to me that you have Zakur, the son of Imri. This is the first where you're going to keep saying, who is the son of who? Imri, the father, is a proud father of a man who stands up and does what he ought to do. And so this is Psalm 127 about children and the parents. In Psalm 127, listen to it, about children and the inheritance of that you read right here. Imri is a proud papa because his son was part of getting this right, and he's memorialized forever in the Word of God. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Listen to it. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. If you hadn't had all this, proud papas through this story who have shot their arrows into Jerusalem, you wouldn't have the wall built. And Israel would continue to be a reproach among its enemies. You see, parenthood is huge in this story, and you're going to have the son of. It's not just that there's a genealogy, that's important, but how did you get these workers that from all walks of life in Jerusalem were willing to go and build a wall? Is they were trained, they were raised by their parents to fear the Lord. And so they all had the same attitude, and Nehemiah's two-verse speech was able to do it for them. The high priest of Jericho, Zakur, son of Imri, built the first gate. You see the priests as leaders in starting this process. I suspect that the whole thing started at once, but he's taking away around sequentially, as I said, counterclockwise. No, that way. You have a connection between the wall project and the temple worship in that statement. This is about the temple, and because it's the sheep gate first, and they consecrated the gate. And then, this emphasizes the purpose for Israel being in the land, and you and me for existing on planet Earth, is to worship God. The reason there is worship, and so the temple is the purpose, so the sheep gate would be the appropriate place to start. If you don't have the temple worship, then what's the point? And see, that's the reason for building the wall, that's the reason for building the temple, that's the reason for reproach being removed, so that they can be projecting the law and the gospel in its form, as the law shows that you need a Savior and the solution is in the sacrifice. That's the purpose for them being there. Now, how does that apply to us? We're not there. We're not here to build Jerusalem's wall. You're not here to build a fence around your house, or especially a wall around your life so you can be in your little private walled-in tower with you and Jesus, or you and God the Father through Jesus. Even there's some orthodoxy that's misplaced. The point is that we're here to worship. And yes, you have to separate. And this wall does provide freedom to separate to worship. Yeah, you separate to worship. But that means that you're also projecting the truth. Projecting the truth, and that's why it matters that they're a reproach. The fish gate, verses 3 through 5. The fish gate. Sons of Hasanaah. You have Merimot, Meshulam, Zadok, the Tekoites, the men of Tekoa. The Tekoites. This man I starred because he's going to show up again. He's in two different places on the wall. One of them is probably where he typically worked, and the other is probably where he lived. And that's the idea. Most of these people are working by their houses. So there's a reason why he's over here. It might be near a girl that he's interested in. I don't know, but he's building the wall in two different places, and he gets listed twice in this list. How would you like for your name to have made it in the Bible? His got in it twice in the same chapter for building in two different places. The Tekoites, men of Tekoa, like we said, the town from Amos was from, the prophet Amos, the shepherd prophet. And this is an interesting section here. The nobles. In verse 5, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. And I did a little looking at this. The nobles is its own word, adar, which means someone that's mighty, and it's used for nobles here and elsewhere in chapter 13. The nobles, the high people and on the totem pole of the men of Tekoa, that would be like being really a high muckety-muck in Norwich. You know, which in the grand scheme of things, what are you? I am someone of considerable importance in Norwich, Connecticut. Wow. Well, that's really awesome. See, there's a higher authority over that, like the state, like Nehemiah over this whole project, and all the people that are on his staff. And those would be the masters, the Adonai, the Adonaiim, in verse 5. They didn't support the work of their masters. This is a breakdown of chain of command. This is basic human resistance to authority, and it's notable because this is the one piece of opposition you get in this story, where these guys that were high and mighty would not submit to an authority over them because probably they were standing on ceremony or something unimportant. The nobles would not work because they rejected the authority of Nehemiah and his team, and this represents what we call a chain of command breakdown. Now, see, all authority is God-given, And this is a real important biblical concept. This is not subject to discussion, really. If you submit to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, He is God. He's the sovereign. He can create it all. He owns it all. He controls it all. Authority is a God-created or God-derivative thing. It shouldn't even say created because He didn't create Himself in sovereignty. I mean, but He did delegate authority, and that's in the creation story, too. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that creeps on the face of the earth. Delegated authority. Now, this is the basic human instinct that the Koites are demonstrating here, is to resist authority. When people say, well, you know, I'm special because I have a problem with authority, no, that's not special. That's the basic human default setting after the fall, after the woman ate the fruit and gave it to her husband, and he submitted to her instead of leading her. Instead of protecting the garden, He, keeping it as God told him, his wife was compromised through this arm wrestling match or this mental arm wrestling with the serpent. She was deceived, according to Peter, and ate. And then he, not being deceived, fully understanding what he was doing, committed himself to his wife's leadership instead of, in this instance, hers. And then you have the curse. Your desire will be for him, and that means to rule him. But he will rule over you. And that's not a curse that he rules. That was the God's design. Chain of command breakdown. We get all kinds of chains of command breakdown because nobody wants to accept the Bible as true. And even those who do accept the Bible are such a product so often of our secularized culture that is more characterized by the old sin nature and the world and Satan than by the Bible, that we want to read back in the rebellion against authority from the world into the Bible. And you can't do that. And so the secular views of marriage as, you know, some sort of equal sharing of authority, no, that's not what the Bible presents. This idea that we subordinate ourselves to our children and that the children have to express themselves and control and they get to, no, that's not the biblical presentation either. The systems of authority are what they are. And even in management and labor, it's the same thing. And so here you get this breakdown of authority. Remember, that's the original fall of man and that's the original fall of Satan. He rebelled in resisting the authority of God. That's the presentation Isaiah and Ezekiel. So the Tekoites are demonstrating that. And we don't want to beat them up too much because we do that all the time. We always want to resist duly appointed authority that is delegated directly from God. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then you are not spending a reflective moment thinking of your interactions with the outside world. But authority is God-given. And this is something I harp on a lot when I talk about what people call politics. I don't believe it's politics. I think I'm talking about principles. Politics is what color are you? What's your jersey? Are you a donkey or an elephant or something irrelevant? What I'm talking about is you are responsible in your authority to make decisions. You've got authority delegated to you by God through the founders of this country. And it's in a document that they proposed. They said, we'll delegate ours to the document, and then we're all subordinate to the documents. And that's how this country was established, and you have to see providence and how that happened. But that document is over the people making the decisions under it. The president's under the document. The court's under the document. So is the Congress. And you are responsible to evaluate that document for yourself. And you can. And it actually takes about 10 minutes to read. It's really short. People think the Constitution is long. It's not. All the trash that people have done with it is long. But the Constitution itself is pretty short. Anyway, be careful about just saying the local authority is the authority of the United States. We have a way that the people that could have been kings and delegated a hereditary succession through their children, they said, we're not doing that. We're putting in a piece of paper. And that is something you have to take account of. And everyone is then submitting to the paper. Higher issue of authority orientation is at stake here, and that's what we just kind of discussed. The old gate in verses 6 through 12. In the old gate, you have Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of... This is a different Meshulam than the one we had in verse 3. And I know you remember that other Meshulam, and you're glad that I pointed that out. Verse 4, son of Berechiah is different from Meshulam, the son of Besodeah. They were probably buddies, though. Hey, Meshulam. And then two guys would turn around, you know, in the crowd or whatever. The son of Besodeah repaired the old gate. They laid its beams, hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. That's a beautiful way of describing the building of a gate. You got two kind of construction processes that have to happen. You have the rank-and-file schlub guy that I would have been, who carries the rocks And then you have the guy at the wall project that knows how to put them in there. And that wouldn't have been me. I would have been a rock carrier, extraordinaire, but I would have been just a rock carrier. And then that's the building of the wall part. That's kind of there's a masonry task to that. And if it's just piling up rocks, well, I can do that. But and I can be taught. I just haven't ever learned how to do that. But then you've got the gate construction. That's like a carpentry project, and that's a very important. It's not just carpentry though. There's hinges. There's mechanics to it, and so that's what they're talking about there with the beams and the bars and stuff. And so forth. Next to them, we're rotating around. Next to them, Metaliah, the Gibeonite, and Zidon, the Marathonite. He was a marathoner. The Marathonite, the men of Gibeon and the Mizpah also made repairs for the official seat of the governor, the province beyond the river. That's a questionable translation there. It could be that they are men who work for there, and they just made repairs. It doesn't mean that they made repairs for him. I go with the latter translation. These men who worked for this person also made repairs. And what you see here is a blending. You have people that are responsible to others for their authority that are not under Nehemiah, but they are under the king who has delegated this to Nehemiah, so Nehemiah sort of takes precedence. And so these outer-lying regions that are also part of the community, they're now subordinate in a way to Nehemiah. So it's a neat picture of all these different commanders. Verse 8, next to him, Uzziel, son of Harahiah, the goldsmith, made repairs. Oh, Harahiah, the goldsmiths, made repairs. That doesn't mean that he went and did some fine, intricate jewelry making or did anything with gold for the temple. It means that he was laying rocks just like everyone else. So this really well-trained artisan in a specific trade is out of his trade doing something else. Remember, we all have something else to do besides the gospel. But and it's really not that complicated. Just do it. Next to him, the son made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So there's Joiada, Uzziel the goldsmith, Hananiah the perfumer. Then you have Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. So you get the district of Jerusalem, whatever that is, it's the way that the Persians have divided up the territory. That's their government. This official, he's one of the rock layers. Now, this could mean him and all his, I think it does mean this guy and all the people work for him. Their enterprise is now engaged in the task of building the wall. And by the way, we're told that this took 52 days. This is something you got to do, all hands, everybody at once. We got to do it fast. Because this is an unpopular thing to do. If you build a wall in ancient world, and you put food behind the wall, then we can stop an army from attacking us for years. I mean, a big strong army like the Assyrians can lay siege to it for 3 years, the way we construct our walls. And so this means that there's going to be power and protection for Israel, and the anti-Semites around them don't want that. So they're going to be tested. That's chapter 4, when the military invasion starts boiling up. So you have Rephaiah, the official, Jediah opposite his house. There's the first mention of a home. A lot of these are going to be houses. And so again, where are you? There's your mission. There's your work. Where you are. You don't have to. We don't have to call an assembly and say, "Okay, we're going to divide up the town, and you go here, you go." Well, you are where you are. Be that. Be a worker. Go build some wall, as it were. Do the work that's been assigned to you, in sharing eternal life with those around you. Jediah, Hattush, Malchijah, Hashub, Shalom, and his daughters. In verse 12, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, the official half the district of Jerusalem. That's like the other half. Made repairs, he and his daughters. Now, before I said it could be that this is like a contractor with all the subordinates that are, you know, all thrown in together, but not necessarily. Everyone here has their sleeves rolled up and is doing the task because this man and his daughters are working on the wall. And so think about what you got for this project. Like I said, it's all hands, everybody. Now, the women obviously are supporting the task in the way women would support their men's endeavors. But these women are apparently not married, and so we don't need a bunch of people feeding us and supporting the endeavor. Probably the most important part, we call it logistics in the military. The logistics side of things is the most important planning consideration for any endeavor. Because so what if you have bullets? If you starve to death or die of thirst, then or you can't march to battle because your shoes don't make it. All that training is for nothing. So Shalom and his daughters, and there they are immortalized in the scriptures forever for their participation in this effort. Well, what can girls do? Well, apparently they can help build the wall. Hannah in verse 13 gets us to. We move down to the old the Valley Gate, verse 13, and there's that picture of the wall. We just had the top of the wall would have been up here, right? Now we're down to the Valley Gate. We're working our way down to the Dung Gate or the Refuse Gate, the New American Standard Fountain, and then the Water Gate, not a hotel, just a gate where the water is down there by the lower pool. Hannah and the inhabitants of Zanoah, nothing. But they built and hung its doors with its bolts and bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall and to the refuse gate. So where's the refuse gate? It's down here. It's the Dung Gate. That gate. So they started here at the Valley Gate and then they moved 1,000 cubits. A cubit is supposed to be about the measurement of your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. So that's this is a bigger than an Old Testament cubit. We think it's probably about 18 inches. But that's the measurement, and so that's a long way of wall that they built after they built the gate. Verse 13, verse 14, the Dung Gate. Malchijah the official built the Dung Gate. The son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hacharim, that's the town of the wine press, the vineyard. Repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And he didn't really want to be mentioned much more because, after all, he was in charge of the Dung Gate. No, just kidding. But that was it for him. Verse 15 begins through 25, this really long section, the Fountain Gate. The Fountain Gate, and I just want to summarize this. You have a lot of officials here, and I think this is probably where they lived, where a lot of the people in charge were housed, because all through here you get all these officials working, and it isn't just officials. There's also priests who would be also high ranking in the society. It's like the expensive quarter of town. Shalom the son of Kolhoza, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah. At the king's garden, as far as the steps that descend to the city of David. So this is the nice part of town, I guess, and it's where they're building. So let's see. You have the place of the tombs of David and the house of the mighty men in verse 16 and 17. The Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. So you've got Rehum, whoever this guy is like a contractor, and Levites. That's people of the tribe of Levi, who are the priestly tribe. They're working under him. They're building as his subordinates. And next to him, Hashabiah, the official of the half district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district, and their brothers, those people of Keilah, carried out the repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad. So you've got these teams of workers doing this part of the project. And apparently it was a massive part of the project. Again, we'll look at it with all the officials and their subordinates that would have been building from the fountain gate up to the water gate. This section of wall was a 10-verse section, verse 15 through 25. All right, so after him, let's see, verse 20, Baruch, verse 19, Ezer, the son of Yeshua. Wow, that's a favorite name of ours, Yeshua. That's the name of Jesus Christ, as his name would have been called by his parents. You say Jeshua there, that J is a Y, it's a Yod in Hebrew, and that's exactly the name for Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua. The official of Mitzvah repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory of the angle, whatever the angle was. And Baruch the son of Zabai zealously repaired another section. He zealously repaired another section from the angle to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, this Meremoth, son of Uriah, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house. Remember, he's the high priest, even as far as the end of his house. And so it's where the high priest lives. There's a lot of construction on this part of the fortification. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. And after them, next on the wall, is Benjamin and Hashub, carried out repairs in front of their house. See, it's at your house. After them, Azariah. carried out repairs beside his house. Now, this is great. This is where you live. You build on and do the project at hand where you live. There's a big task at hand that God has for you, and so you do it where you find yourself. Let's move on to verse 26, the water gate. You have the temple servants, and again, the men of Tekoa are honored for having repaired at the water gate. Temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower, and after them the Tekoites repaired another section. That's right, because we already had them in verse 5. Another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. So we were done with our section. What are we doing? Well, we're not putting our shovels up. We go help the other side. This is a project. We all have to work on it. Never rest and say, well, I finished my part. If you're still there and the project's still going on, you still have something to do. And that's because our goal is a completed wall, and we're all working together under that goal. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting wall. So then above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs. Yeah, everybody's working in front of their houses, each in front of his own house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house and so forth. And then you had the keeper of the east gate carrying out repairs. And then Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Harun, the sixth of Zaloth, repaired another section. So you have all these names of people and all their parents. So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, just killed six people and wounded 12 with a Glock 9mm and on the steps of whatever public gathering this was in Tucson, Arizona. Right? So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so. That's the way this works, this multi-generational representation. Somebody in 100 years, if history continues as it has, will do a genealogy chart on their family and say, look what I found in the newspaper of my great-granduncle or something. And that, see, our actions have consequences, and forever these families are memorialized, except for the men of Tekoa who wouldn't work with the rabble of Tekoa who were doing all this work. The nobles wouldn't do it, but everyone here is memorialized like the daughters of Shalom for working hard in this project that was worth doing. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate. As far as inspection gates were the military musters, the muster gate. Between the upper room of the corner of the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants carried out repairs. So you have the goldsmiths and merchants apparently in the gold district finishing off the project up to where the high priest had begun it. So, various merchants, see, all walks of life in this discussion. Some principles as we close tonight from chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Some principles. First of all, God's work is big, and by His design it takes a lot of people working together to accomplish it. And I want you to think about evangelism in this, because they're building back the system of Israel that is designed by God to show the world sin and the solution to it, which will be finally solved. The real solution will be Jesus crucified, fulfilling the law outside the gate that they're building this wall. You want to think about evangelism. This is not the interpretation of the passage. They're building a wall by where they live. They're out there stacking rocks by their house. That's the interpretation. The application is to you that God has a project, obviously for us. And it's bigger than any one person. And if you think about the world in terms of 6 billion people and counting, most of whom are going to reject the Savior, it's a big task out there. But you live where you live to do what you do where you live. And when I say live, I mean live, work, engage. You get to be the gospel, the walking, talking gospel wherever you are. Second, large projects require both management and labor, leaders and followers. This is not something we can debate. The communists understood this. Their leaders were the state. They roused up the workers, the factory workers, and said, you know, take over. But then the state became the new masters. There's always going to be leaders and followers. There's always going to be management and labor, whether the state is the management or private enterprise is the manager. But the key, thirdly, to success in large projects is decentralizing responsibilities. Thank you. That is the market system. Decentralize the responsibilities as much as you can. Don't centralize them and put all the responsibilities, for example, at the federal government level, where the federal government is telling teachers what to test in the schools. The No Children's, No Child Left Behind stuff with the tax. What's the test? The tax? The tax is always a test for me, but that's a joke. But these standardized federal tests where they push from the federal government down what a teacher in the classroom is going to teach the kids and test them on. And so teachers have been screaming about this for years now, about how we can't teach the subject matter that we're supposed to teach. We have to teach this test. Because now it's a whole different task of teaching. And just one example, you don't centralize these things. Educating a whole generation of human beings in the United States, that's a big task. That's bigger than any one group of people can ever, one small central group of people could ever, even with email, it's too big. Even with Twitter, it's too big. We need to decentralize these things because every human being is the image of God. So you build by your house. Decentralize it. That's the idea. I very doubt seriously Nehemiah had to draw up a roster of people. Okay, it's Kohites, you guys build here. No, this is their section, and they're going to go to it. Fourth, God's project for you is right where you live. That's important to remember. Right where you live, He has decentralized it. He's got it. He's got you where He wants you. And He's delegated it to you to do what He wants you to do. What do you mean this project God has for me to do? We're to go among the nations, baptizing, making disciples. Not just baptizing, but making disciples. But we're supposed to go and be the salt and light, Jesus said, in the world. And that is ultimately for the impartation of eternal life that God does whenever someone believes in Jesus as their Savior. See, this is where the project is right now. That's the big project. See, we don't centralize that in the church. This church doesn't centralize the gospel effort. I mean, we do. We get together. We get food, and we are encouraged and energized to do it. But then, go do it. That's the idea. And if you need help, well, let's talk about it. You know, well, we need some more wood. We need some more lumber over here. Well, good. That's good to know. But let's get to work on our part of the wall. Fifth, just as the men were protecting their homes by building the wall. Listen, this is a neat thought I thought when I saw it. Just as the men are protecting their own homes by building the wall, you benefit personally from the work that God has given you to do. See, that? Well, you could say, well, they're just fixing up their own homes, the fortification of their house, and their family gets protected by it. Yeah. The whole city-state is building together, and everybody's kids benefit from the protection it provides. That it's God's project, so that His because, see, His work for you is for your spiritual and eternal benefit and blessing and reward. But more importantly, it's for His glory. And they're not mutually contradicting. God is glorified by blessing you for eternity. So don't think of it as primarily a sacrifice. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy set before Him. Well, people have tried to say, well, the joy is this or that. The joy is many things. It's you. It's His relationship with God. It's His exaltation at the right hand of the Father. It's all the things of God's package for what would happen when Jesus submitted all the way to the point of the cross. So, yeah, there is sacrifice involved, but it's sacrifice for incredible gains. And the more you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more you'll be interested with the gains of God's glory, that you get to advance and spread His glory into His creation, which is your design. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of fellowshipping in Your Word. I thank You for those who assembled with us tonight to think through these thoughts in Nehemiah, these wonderful truths about how You decentralize Your works. There's a central power, Your sovereignty, Your omnipotence, but You use as many humans as You use. And it's a miracle to watch that You can control these things. We can't. Father, we see Your works in Nehemiah, Your leadership style, Your way You motivated them, and all the wonderful principles we observed. And we thank You for the testimony of these multi-generational workers, everyone and their parents and their families who contributed to the building of the wall so that Jesus, when He came, there would be the temple, there would be the worship of the temple, there would be the well-established faith of Israel so that Jesus could come and fulfill the law. Father, we praise You most of all for Jesus our Savior and ask that You'll remind us constantly to be salt and light in the world, to be sharing eternal life with those we encounter, to be bold and not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power that You've given us, the power of God, to salvation, first the Jew and then the Greek. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.